For, says the Gospel of John, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's really great to see you in person. We're in the middle of the season of creation right now here at Church of the Redeemer, as many of you know. And today is set aside to ask the question where the human creature fits in the panorama and theater of creation. And I've been thinking about that all week. And maybe the place to start is with a woman laughing. I borrowed those words from Friedrich Buechner, and when he wrote them, he was talking about Sarai, the wife of Abram, the mother of Israel. She's probably most famous for laughing just in God's face. God who, in roguish, if not infinite wisdom, had singled out Sarai's postmenopausal body as the perfect place to plant a family tree. So when the story of Israel begins in the book of Genesis, it begins with an old woman's laughter. And yet, our readings today say that the laughter long predated Sarah. In the beginning, says Genesis, in its first line, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, chimes in the book of Proverbs. And the soundtrack for that beginning is laughter. See, most of Proverbs, if you flip through, is a storehouse of pithy sayings that stick in the memory. They've been worn smooth by generations of use, and they're all gathered into this pile by Israel's beachcomber sages. And what the book wants to do, really simply, is school us in the knack for living with the grain of the world as it is. So you find things like, look at that industrious ant, lazy bones, and wise up instead of hitting snooze again. Or, hey, if ignoring panhandlers comes easy to you, well, step one to living less like a fool would be to be a little bit scared of God, and so on. And Proverbs has a name for this knack of living well that it's trying to impart to us. And the name, in Hebrew, is Chochmah. You can exercise your throat and say that after me if you like. Chochmah means wisdom, which probably makes you think we'd safely classify wisdom in the realm of abstract moral principles. Until in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, wisdom steps forward and takes the mic. She, Chochmah, is Lady Wisdom, a person of her own, and she wants a word with us. And it even turns out that she's a poet to boot. And so she launches into her story. Wisdom's story starts before the beginning. She was born before the hills, before time itself, out of the tenseless mystery of the one God's own self. And back when the idea of heaven and earth was just a twinkle in the Lord's eye, she was the first one to see it. And she was the one who made it happen. So in Proverbs, wisdom isn't so much a how-to manual or a convenient piece of advice. She is God's own creative power, the one who wrapped the water with the sky and whose artisan hands scribbled out the shoreline. Flip reality over, and it's her initials you find carved on the bottom, which seems to me, if nothing else, like an invitation to go looking. So when it rained all Thursday afternoon this week, I did the thing that I often do when it rains, and I don't know why, so I can't explain myself to you. I went for a run. So past Hamilton's rows of brick houses and then across the highway, I slipped behind this sentinel cathedral, cut through a path in the trees, down a hill, and then met the trail that skims the edge of the bay. And eventually that trail passes through a canal that splits an old glacial sandbar above which you can hear the traffic exiting onto the 403. Then the trail continues east from there, curling as the canal opens into the harbor, bordered by various monuments to the city's encrusted and now partially defunct steel industry. In the bay, though, I stopped. The birds were busy fishing in the rain. They were cormorants, I think, and I watched them scan the water for prey from these little island perches of theirs. A few stones here, some waterlogged branches there, and even a shopping cart tipped over in the shallows. The one bird, the one on the shopping cart, stood frozen with wings outstretched, as if training for the starring role in a passion play. Further out from them, my eyes fell on these alternating bands of shine and dull that mottled the water's surface. It took me a second to realize what it was. The bay's currents are usually invisible in the sunshine, but are strangely, for reasons I don't quite understand, revealed whenever it rains. I was transfixed. The scene, I think you can tell, was not unmarred, but it was beautiful, and I wanted to be there. And my feet, which were growing more damp by the second because I had stopped, as if buoyed by a gladness that had been there before I got there. I was there from the beginning, Lady Wisdom says. Doing what? Rejoicing before the Lord always, rejoicing over the inhabited world. Only here I'm going to pick a rare fight with our amazing English translators and say that rejoicing is much too bland a word because the Hebrew reads mesacheket, which means laughing. The exact same word used for Sarai's response to God when his eye twinkled once again before he made a new thing. Which makes you wonder, is there a laughter to be heard in the rain over the bay? Or down in the Don Valley, or south of us on the shore of Lake Ontario, outside this building, underneath the thrum of the traffic? If we listened, would we hear some old joy cracking the door open to us and inviting us into the house of wonder? Where should you stand to hear the woman laughing? The late and great Carl Sagan places us some 6 billion kilometers away from the Earth. The first photograph you see in the clip is known as the Pale Blue Dot. It was taken by Voyager 1 on Valentine's Day, 1990. And it forces on us this revelation of scale. I mean, for us, Earth is our home. It's our only horizon, our everything, more or less. But there, Earth is a small, lonely speck, a mote of dust. And Sagan, in what can only be called a sermon, I think, wants to humble us, his fellow humans, to cut us down to size, because we've gotten too big for our britches, to press us into awe and urge us to responsibility. For, he says, and I quote, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. I saw that clip early in my life, and I've never forgotten it. It remains powerful to this day. And yet, I wonder if you, like me, can't help but feeling that something crucial is missing, that there's more to the picture of the Pale Blue Dot, that there's a scandalous gift implied there from which Sagan shrinks back. Because with him, it seems to me that humility, awe, and wonder aren't ornamental feelings to have in your leisure time, but essential human skills in this critical moment of our life on this planet. But if that's true, then the place to start is not 6 billion kilometers out, but a woman laughing. Can you hear the laughter echo over that speck, making the darkness less lonely? Or can you maybe feel for a moment this blue dot on which we stand right now, being held aloft not merely by faceless happenstance or impersonal force emanating, but by a great, joyous generosity, a divine fondness that rested here and prepared the way well before we came along. I was there, says Wisdom, laughing over the inhabited world. Maybe it's not hard for you to take your place alongside Wisdom in her laughter and delight, with me at the bay's edge, lifted into awe. But as so often, the joy of Wisdom proves to be way more relentless and wild, and yes, I think scandalous than that. Because then it turns in the poem and it puts us in its sights. I was there laughing, she says, delighting in the human race. Literally in Hebrew, the children of Adam. And I don't know how you read the moment we're in, but for me, to my ear, this is harder to accept. That we human creatures would be singled out as the special object of divine delight. I go so far as to say that it's impious to say so today. Feels arrogant to my ear. And for good reason, it seems dangerous, given our guilty history of lording our power, our capability, our tool making, our drive for comfort and advancement over our fellow creatures, whatever the cost to them. I feel the pressure to push that gift away. And maybe you do too. Chalk it up to the anthropocentric delusions of a primitive people writing their poetry in the Bible. And we can, maybe we even should, shame our species as a plague or a scourge, take up a kind of secularized self-flagellation as a return to medieval self-abasement. I think that's becoming common now too. But to do that is, I think, to shirk a responsibility. More to actually refuse to be humbled, awed, and wonderstruck by the gift of being a human creature as a stubborn fact of the world as we know it. Novelist Marilyn Robinson says, "It is becoming more and more easy in our day to forget what an anomaly humans are." Philosopher Charles Taylor, just down the road from us in Montreal, highlights the startling gift of human speech. We are the one and only language animal. We alone devised and sent out the Voyager 1. We alone have found ourselves able to repent of the very technologies that gave us that photograph, and of what those technologies continue to cost the Earth. Stunning. What can we call any of that but too much for a creature? That is to say, grace. And for all that, for however anomalous we are as creatures, what's delightful about us, what's genuinely delightful about humankind, did not earn us the still more scandalous gift of being the only flesh in which God's own artisan word took up residence and claimed as a permanent home. It's the laughter of Lady Wisdom became flesh in Jesus, God's own Son, to put us in our place, to humble us, to expose the depth of our failure, to lift us, to love us, and yes, to rescue us from well beyond ourselves. So, when I see that Voyager 1 image of the pale blue dot, I hear the words of the Welsh poet R.S. Thomas in a poem called The Coming, which goes like this. And God held in his hand a small globe. Look, he said. The sun looked far off as through water. He saw a scorched land of fierce color. The light burned there. Crusted buildings cast their shadows. a bright serpent, a river uncoiled itself, radiant with slime. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. Many people held out their thin arms to it as though waiting for a vanished April to return to its crossed boughs. The sun watched them. "Let me go there," he said. "And from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace." And the lady is still laughing. Happy is the one who listens. Amen.